So we have been in a series the last 6 weeks, and it's we've been calling it Authentic, but it really is a series that follows a book that was written by a guy named Justo Gonzalez called When Christ Lives in Us. And the question he asks is, what does life look like when Christ lives in us? What does life look like when you're so changed and formed by Jesus Christ that your life can no longer be the way it once was? And the place where he gets that text from is from Galatians 2:20. You guys have heard this for the last 6 weeks, 7 weeks now. I'm going to drill it into your brain, okay? Galatians 2:20, when Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, but it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Justo Gonzalez says, what is it like when Christ lives in us? There's an interesting phrase, and it's the Greek word oukatai, which is the word no longer. And the question is, what is it like when life was one way and it's no longer that way? And so that's what the questions we've been asking. Another way that I put it 2 weeks ago and then again last week is, if I was on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Okay? What are those markers in your life that point to the fact that you have had a transformative relationship with Christ? And Justo Gonzalez in this book lays out 8 different ones, and so we're doing an 8-week series on that. And the first week, he talked about calling, and we are called to call. And then the next week, he talked about feeding. And I'm probably going to get them out of order now that we're getting so far into it, but he talked about feeding and the fact that Jesus didn't question who was worthy to be fed, who was in need, and they deserved our help, and who was in need because of their own fault. Jesus met everybody's need. When they came to him, those 5,000 people, Jesus didn't qualify them and say, why are you here and why should I help you? He just helped them. He fed the 5,000. And so we talked about that. He talked about healing and the fact that Jesus stopped. He listened. He heard the man's request. And he didn't assume he knew what was best for the man, even though he was God himself in flesh. He didn't assume that he knew what was best. He asked the man. He gave him dignity. What do you need? We talked about what it meant to be teachers and to be taught and to teach others. We talked about commissioning and the fact that we are commissioned. That was really the discipleship making aspect of it. And I'm missing one. Does anybody remember what it is? Off the top of my head, I have blanked out. What? No. But that is a good one. He does. In the calling one, we talked a lot about the creation. I'm missing one. But you know what? The beautiful thing is you can go to mosaiceasily.org and check out which one it is that I'm missing. That was not a marketing ploy. That really was just my forgetfulness. But anyway, this week, we are talking about witnessing. Okay? Now this, for me, was the hardest week. I'll talk about that in a second, but let's get into where he's coming from. What is he talking about? Well, it comes from, so there's a guy who wrote a book to a guy named Theophilus, and he wrote 2. And he was a physician. His name was Luke. And he wrote 2 books or 2 letters or 2, you know, long pieces of literature to this guy Theophilus, telling and detailing the gospel of Jesus and the Acts of the church. So we have Luke's gospel and then we have Acts, and those really are kind of 2 books that kind of follow chronologically. And so if you would flip over to Acts 1, we're gonna be in Acts 1, and then don't close your Bible, keep it there, because then we're also gonna be in Acts 2. There's the only 2 places we'll be this morning. I know I sometimes get you guys flipping all around, but those are the only 2 places we'll be this morning, Acts 1 and 2. So stay there. But we're going to start in Acts 1 and read Jesus' instructions as he tells his disciples to be witnesses. Acts 1, starting in verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven. And after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So that's the first 8 verses of the book of Acts. Jesus said to wait until the Holy Spirit comes, and then when he comes, you will have power. And then once you have that power, in verse 8, you will be receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Witnessing, depending on your background, can be a very intimidating, confusing kind of conversation. If you grew up in certain traditions, you were told of the need to constantly witness. Or if you grew up in certain eras of those denominations, you were told like you constantly need to worship. Back in the 50s, the evangelism explosion, which really lasted for 30 to 40 years, because when I was a teenager in high school, back in the early 90s, this was still what was practiced by a lot of churches, which was really just kind of, it was a mix-up of different types of witnessing techniques, I guess you would call them. And this was what I grew up in. And so you had different formulas for witnessing. Some of them were door knocking. You went around in people's neighborhoods and you knocked on doors. Or some people's forms of witnessing is to, you know, get a clever t-shirt or a bumper sticker or a bracelet. So somebody will ask you, and then that'll be your gateway in. Or there's other things that are, it was all these types of marketing techniques, whether it be as blunt as door knocking or as passive as just wearing a bracelet or a t-shirt, that gave you an inroad to share Jesus with somebody. And so that was the method by which we employed. The problem was, it was really, these methods were really just, they were very similar to a street preacher, just a little more passive aggressive, okay? You were still just kind of, hey, turn or burn, this is kind of what you need to do, but this is, you know, but we weren't really giving people reasons why or good reasons why. It was just we were telling them because we were told we were supposed to. And that's what a good Christian did. And really, about 20 years ago, it began to shift. Now, there were still demographics of people who did this, and you may be one of them or you may know them. But then it also began to shift. And so churches said, you know what, that's not really working for us anymore. And the gospel talks a lot about, you know, especially a lot of people like this portion of the gospel where it talks about, you know, when was I in need, or when was I naked, or when was I hungry, or when was I in jail, and you came and visited me. And Jesus said, just as you've done to the least of these, so you've done it to me. And people begin to grasp hold of that. And so what began to happen was we begin to witness, or our form of witnessing really began, it went away from the telling version and began to go towards a showing version. And so we would do mission projects, outreaches. We begin to encourage people to live missionally, to point their neighbors to love. The problem with this was, in a lot of ways, we had been telling for so long that when we started showing, we stopped telling. Because obviously, because it says it in John 14, you know, they'll know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. So all you got to do is love one another, they're going to know you're my disciples. And then, but really, society during that time began to value what it looked like to be kind, to help your neighbors. And so what began to happen was these really well-intentioned people who love Jesus began to do these things. And I'm going to confess, I was one of them. But we never really talked about Jesus. We just did the kindness thing. Or if we ever did, we did kindness and we pointed them to our church. and not to Jesus, because we didn't want to be the one to witness. We just said, hey, come to our church. Somebody, I'm sure you'll hear about Jesus somewhere if you come to my church. I don't really know, but, you know. And so the problem with one is it went way overboard, and it was a little too in your face. It was a little too aggressive. It was a little too, it just didn't meet with where society was. But on the other hand, they didn't go quite far enough. And they overcorrected and said, well, we won't get in people's face and tell them and push these slogans and these different things in our throat. We'll just love them, and they'll figure out Jesus on their own. So one went too far. One didn't go quite far enough. We have a historical example that we're going to turn to now, because that's a little bit of modern history, really, from the 50s on, of what witnessing and evangelism has looked like in the American church. And Jesus has told us, he said, you will be my witnesses when the power of the Spirit comes on you. So if we know that, and we know that's one thing Jesus calls us to, what does it look like? Well, if we flip over one chapter into Acts, so Acts 2, this is the rest of the story. This is the birth of the church. Last week, we didn't acknowledge it because we were doing this series, and it was really, I meant to, and I just neglected to. But last week was Pentecost. It was a Sunday that we celebrate as Pentecost Sunday. It was a Sunday that we recognize the birth of the Christian church. This is the story that comes from. Acts 2, I'm going to read the entire chapter. I'm actually going to stop at 41. Actually, I'm going to stop four verses short of reading the entire chapter right now. But this is what it looked like when these people put this into practice, what Jesus had just told him a couple days earlier. He said, you go and you wait, and when this happens, you'll be my witnesses. So let's look at what it, A, when they received the power, and B, when they were witnesses. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Want to stop real quick and just point out, everybody was sitting in one house, okay? There wasn't that many of them. Filled the whole house they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, as you could imagine, they asked, aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each one of us hears them in our native language? The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, the visitors of Rome, both from Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now, I want to stop right there for a second and let you guys know that I grew up in a tradition that maybe over-honored this idea of the tongues part of it. I want to be sensitive when I say this, but God still uses his Spirit, for sure. And it may be via tongues. The expression that I saw growing up didn't necessarily point to this glory of God. People heard this in their own tongue and heard people expressing it. The version I saw growing up didn't seem to benefit anybody but ourselves. And so I want to bring that up as we talk, since we're talking about the Spirit this morning, because the Spirit's going to give us power to witness. I want to make sure that we understand that the God's Spirit still works. The Holy Spirit is still the gift that God has given us to guide us, to give us power. But it's not for our own selfish gain or so that we can enjoy church or say, look what God's doing with us. It's to point to God's glory and who God is, which was different than what I experienced. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another in verse 12, what does this mean? Some, however, just made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. And then, and this is where the power of the Spirit comes on Peter. Peter stood up with the 11. and raised his voice and addressed the crowds. Fellow Jews, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes the prophet. In verse 17, he says, in the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Remember 2 weeks ago, I told y'all the story about the guy in India who had the dream that someone was going to tell him about Jesus. And then my friend Anna walks into their village. Verse 18, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Peter's saying, I know, and you know that you saw these miracles. Now, you may not know where they came from, and I'm about to tell you, but you at least recognized and saw these miracles. 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That's a little more boldness than Peter had just 2 months earlier when he denied Jesus before his crucifixion. The power of the Spirit had come on him. And he just told him, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you have filled me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, that was Peter just quoting David, who was prophesying about Jesus' resurrection. Fellow Israelites, in verse 29, Peter's still talking. I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here today. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They can no longer fit inside of a house. God's power was poured out, working through Peter, as he shared his witness of what he experienced. And so there's just 3 points this morning as we talk about witnessing, but the first one is the witness. Your witness, it must be spoken. It must be spoken. We're going to read in a second that for Peter and the rest of the disciples, it was also lived out. But it must be spoken. Jesus didn't just walk around this earth and do nice things and heal people and just expect that people would know what was happening. Jesus pointed to his Father. Your witness, it must be spoken. the moniker goes, how will they know unless we tell them? And that's true. And so it must be spoken. We must get away from this idea that if all we have to do is nice and kind and good things and do all these outreaches and people are just going to know it's from Jesus and come and want to know about him. We've been doing that for 20 years and that's not working either. It must be spoken. We cannot be afraid to share Jesus with people. However, not to get away from the acts of good works, that would that happen, if we keep reading there in Acts 2, we read that the disciples acted on what Peter spoke. He didn't just say these things, but it infected who they were. Because if their words weren't backed up by actions, people would be suspected that it was true, but their words were important. So I'm going to read that. Acts 2, starting in verse 42. There's just four verses left in the second chapter of Acts, and I'm going to read them now. And so after it says that 3,000 people were added to their day, the very next thing is, they, being those people plus the 3,000, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The part in chapter 1 that we didn't read was where the apostles picked another to replace Judas. Okay? So those 12 guys are now teaching, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs that were performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to anyone who had need. And to give to anyone who had need, sorry. Every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So we must not simply do good works, or we must not simply just tell people, we also must back it up with our good works. But on the other hand, we can't simply just do good works and expect that people are going to know why we do it and what power is that done in. They broke bread. They ate together. So they did all this stuff. I mean, it wasn't hard work. They loved each other. They sold stuff so the other people didn't have need. We may not have to sell stuff now. We live in a different kind of economic system. Then their only source of money was possessions, and so you'd have to kind of barter and trade. We live in a different society. We may not have to sell stuff. Maybe we do. I don't know. But they lived out what Peter spoke. But Peter still spoke. They still taught. We must not simply do good works. We must tell people why we do the good works. And it's not because we're good and we're so, we've got it all together, you know. It's not because we're perfect, but it's because a perfect and loving God first loved us. In 1 John 4:19, John, the writer of the Gospel of John, the writer of Revelation, the writer of the three letters of John, the one that he calls himself the one who Jesus loved, he said that we love because he first loved us. We don't love because we're so good, because we got it all together, because we're perfect. The only reason we love is because he first loved us. And that kind of flows out of what we talked about last week when we talked about the focus and the foundation of teaching and leading other people. We're not doing it because we're so good. We're doing it because he first did it to us. And if he's shown this to us, then how can we do anything less than show it to other people? I like to use that as a verb, first love, like as one word. How do you first love somebody? I think that's the question that we have to ask ourselves when we get out in the middle of our community, is how do we first love our community? Not love them because they're coming and they're giving us money or they're padding our seats or they're doing whatever it is, but how do we first love them? Just because God created them and God first loved us and we experienced this. What does first love look like? Well, that's a different sermon for a different day. We got to finish talking about what it means to witness. But we will talk about what does it mean to first love our community. So the first thing that we talk about is witness must be spoken. But the second thing is, and this is where it gets interesting, because this is where it scared me as a kid. Okay, what does it mean to witness? Witness was doing nothing but sharing your story. It's as simple as sharing your story. And everybody's story is different. Peter told a story that was very personal to him. That was very different than anyone else's story. Peter's story was different than John's story. John's story was different than his brother James's story. Their story was different than Bartholomew's story. And Peter's the only one who could share the story about getting out of a boat and walking on water. The other guy could just tell what it looked like. Peter's the only one who could tell him what it felt like, you know. I can't share a story that I don't know. And a lot of times, if you grew up in a, you may not have grown up in church, and so you may not have a clue about this, and you may have, and it may have been different in my experience. But I'll tell you, in my experience, the thing that held me back, I think, from witnessing or feeling at least insecure about my witness to Jesus was that it was really his stories that are driving point, or the driving force behind the witness, behind what God's done to us. And then, but what would happen is we would have these times in my church where someone would bring a testimony, all right? And that person would always, like, anytime they let somebody up on stage to share their testimony, it was always like the mobster. It was always the drug dealer. It was always the, you know, the person who was like near death. They're about to die. And God, and I listen, I'm like, oh man, that's wild. Like, God is good. But that's not my story. Like, I'm a kid who found Jesus when I was 8 years old. The stupid stuff I did, I brought on myself, you know. When I was in college, I made some dumb mistakes. But nothing that nearly cost me my life or cost me a career or anything. That was just regular dumb kid stuff, right? And then I get into a working world, and that's all I've done. Like, that's my story. But how is God, I think the question for each of us then, because I don't know yours, I do know that more people than not share my story. As far as it's just normal life. It's not, I wasn't, you know, connected to John Gotti and, you know, we're doing all this stuff and the next thing you know, Jesus comes in and now, you know, like those are good, but mine is good too. And that's where I was never quite confident in. I never felt like my story was up to snuff. And so what happened was, you know, when we were kids and we'd be in camp or whatever and we'd be sharing stuff, we start to elaborate a little bit. You know, it's like a fishing story. It was like, okay, I'm not completely lying because these people know me. But on the other hand, I'm going to make it a little better than it is because I got to help Jesus out a little bit. You know, I got to help God out a tad bit. He's got to, your story is your story and it's personal. But the reason it's effective is because it's your story. And what I want you to hear this morning is there's a lot more people who are like you who needs to know what it's like to work as a salesman, to work at a bank, to work at a church, to be a mom who stays home, to be whatever it is, and just living life. And how has God affected your life? And what has Jesus done for you? And how has he helped you make it each day? Because you got a different set of frustrations than I do. But that's going to resonate with somebody. And it's your story, and it's personal, but it's valid because Jesus is in the middle of it. Because ultimately, we're telling his story. When we're talking about witnessing, we're not talking about how good, and that was the mistake we made when we were kids, and we kind of elaborate because we wanted our story to be good, but that was the problem. It wasn't, point is not to make our story good. We can't make Jesus any better than he is. He's God. He's perfect. Like that's what we're pointing to. And God uses our story and redeems us through our story. And that's what people need to hear. How did God redeem you? As a college kid who went off to college and just made some dumb mistakes, you know, nothing bad, nothing anybody would ever really know about. But how did God take that and use it to change your life and to change who you were and to affect you? And how did he, or maybe he didn't use it to change anything, but maybe he forgived you in spite of your dumb mistakes. Like how did, and that's what people really need to hear. Most people relate to a 9-to-5 job, a family, a community responsibilities than they do the drug dealer and the mobster, okay? One is gives us more goosebumps and we're like, oh, God, so great. But most people relate to the other. And that was the witness. God said, you'll be my witness where you go. So where we go, we need to take that witness. Lastly, and this is the point that we started with in a lot of ways, but the witness is driven by the power of the Spirit. Remember who Peter was. Remember what Peter did. Peter was weak. Peter was frail. Peter was confused. Just 2 months earlier, he couldn't even tell people he knew Jesus because he was too scared. He didn't have the guts. He didn't have the gumption. But he stands up because the Spirit's given him power. And he's not a good speaker. You read that text, that's not anybody's like top 10 speeches of all time. I mean, really, he did like I did this morning in a lot of ways. He read a long section of Scripture and just added a couple of things to it, right? I mean, it was nothing, but God used it to add 3,000 people to the church that very day. Paul was a very eloquent speaker. History kind of says Paul was very, he was taught in the art of argument. That was a big deal back then, debates, and Paul could do it better than anybody, and we can read it. I mean, you want to read debates, read the first 11 chapters of Romans. You can't understand half of it. It doesn't make lots of sense. Paul was very smart, very eloquent. We never read about Paul bringing 3,000 people at one time to Christ. It had nothing to do with who Paul was or who Peter was. It had everything to do with the power of the Spirit. God has called us to be witnesses. And that witness has to be spoken. It has to be personal. And it's going to always have the power of the Spirit behind it. So we don't need to be like I was a kid growing up in church where I heard witness and I was like, oh gosh. I don't even know what that means and I'm nervous about doing it and I don't got to be. All I have to do is tell my story and let God's power move the hearts of people. I don't have to move the hearts of people by telling something good. God moves the hearts of people. The Holy Spirit, that same power that's moving me, is moving their heart to convict them. It's not up to me to be the Holy Spirit. It's not up to you to be the Holy Spirit. We don't have to convict people and say, this is what you're doing wrong and this is why and I'm going to convict you. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's not my job. Our job is to love people, to point people to Christ. And at that, we're going to conclude the witnessing week. Just be encouraged that your story is good enough because it's your story. It's the power of God that moves the hearts of men. Let's pray.